Please turn with me to Jeremiah and chapter 23 for a reading which begins at verse 25. Jeremiah 23 and verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate them, and lead my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? For if you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. That key verse, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. The hammer blows we need to hear again. I stand today in a pulpit that would have been customary 500 years ago among the reformers who, though not perfect men, we give thanks for their leadership and for the convictions which stirred within them a repulsion for what they saw taking place round about them. Earlier this month, Charlene and I had the privilege of being in Ireland for a few days, and among those days, we were in St. Patrick's Cathedral in the heart of Dublin. And 250 years ago, that is, sandwiched in between the Reformation and us today, that congregation had a remarkable preacher by the name of Jonathan Swift, who had a pulpit a lot like this, but it wasn't attached to the wall. It was freestanding, and Swift had his servant put wheels under that, and the servant would push the pulpit around the church as Swift would preach thundering sermons, and he would address the people, some of them who might be slumbering. One time, it's told that Swift said, "Hey, push me over there." And he got there and he said, "Madam, wake your husband. He sleeps." And the woman said, "You wake him. You put him to sleep." But as we had a little tour of that cathedral and all that there was to see, the tour leader brought us finally to the tomb of Jonathan Swift, which is in the floor of the cathedral, just near to the entrance. And one set of words that she said stirred in my heart that day. I don't have any recollection of what her personal convictions were, what her stand was, nor do I have an extensive knowledge of all that Swift had to say. But she said, "We need more preachers like Jonathan Swift." Now, I know that Swift was terribly unpopular with the higher powers of his day because he thundered on behalf of the desperately poor and their horrid conditions. He spoke out on behalf of the people who he cared for and who he loved and who he sought to serve. We need more preachers like Jonathan Swift, who had conviction and who were prepared to give voice to that conviction in spite of the opposition which they came against. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read of the Apostle Paul writing in his last letter, not just to Timothy, but undoubtedly the last letter he would ever pen. He says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now that's an amazing thing, because the Apostle Paul had been a man previously who had such confidence in himself. But he had set all of that aside. And the conviction which we see stirring within the Apostle Paul, which motivated him to endure so much, to travel across so much of the Mediterranean into countries which he had never set foot, dealing in languages that were totally foreign to him, enduring sleepless nights, enduring shipwreck, enduring beatings, enduring mockings and scoffings, and horrid treatment of every kind. He says, "I know whom I have believed." And it was not a faint, feeble, wobbly hope, but it was a confident hope. It was something that he was ready to peg his salvation on, having done away with all of his own endeavors and attempts to be right with God. Paul says, "I know that I have cast my every hope upon Christ and upon him alone. I know whom I have believed." Here Paul, sitting in jail, facing sure and certain death, perhaps in just a few hours or days, writing to Timothy, saying his farewell, "I know that this is the bedrock foundation, Timothy, upon which you can build and upon which you as a pastor can encourage others to also build." It's remarkable that church history tells us every disciple of Jesus Christ, all 12 of the apostles, suffered a martyr's death. Why didn't one of them say, we were wrong? Some of them lived for years and years. Surely time would have helped them balance. Surely the threat of sword, surely the threat of persecution, surely the threat of derision would have caused them to pull back. But you see, they had been through such an experience walking with Christ, seeing the Son of God, the divine Son of God, firsthand, up close, that it was something that had so transformed and revolutionized them that they were men of conviction and they would never be the same again. And even the threat of death, even death, could not extract from them a recant. It could not compel them to throw overboard what they had come to believe with such certainty. 500 years ago, there was a return to basic bedrock foundational principles and foundational convictions, such as we find in the New Testament. And to the point that God has said, His word is like a fire and a hammer which can shatter every rock. Certainly the Apostle Paul had been shattered as he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who he had opposed and who he had sought people, had tried to make people deny. The Apostle Paul's heart was shattered, and God came along and picked up the pieces. And as God led the Apostle Paul, the man who had become the Apostle Paul, out into the wilderness, there the pieces were put back together once again. But I say that the Reformation was a return to the conviction that the Bible is fully reliable and must be in the hands of the people. You see, the church of Luther's day had wandered far from the text of the Bible. And even the text of the Bible written in Latin was not in the hands of the people. And so the people, they had bits and pieces. They had fragments to understand. It was what they had received through the priest. And very often the priest himself was unregenerate and had alternative motives. Church offices were bought and sold for gold. But the reformers, they came back to this conviction. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is fully reliable. We don't need to go to the church fathers or to hear of all kinds of other voices. We go to the sacred text itself. And this is upon which what we build our theology and our doctrine and what we proclaim to the world as a hope. Second of all, the Reformation was a return to the conviction of the preaching of the Word of God to change hearts. Many had veered. They had gone to other things, and the Word of God was being set aside. Luther and other reformers, they come to the point of holding forth the Word of God, not only getting their own nose into the sacred text and translating it for them, but they would trumpet the Word of God that people would hear the Word. Once again, the pulpit was held in high esteem, and as both in churches and in fields, the Word would go out, and it started to change hearts, and people realized that there was blessed truth that they had passed by to their incredible peril. The Reformation was a return to the conviction of the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, there was a confidence in many things besides Jesus Christ and Him alone. The reformers came back and they looked once again and they realized that it was in the cleansing that could come only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we find the remission of sins. It is there in Christ and in Christ alone. What a word this speaks to our world today, in which so many other options are held out. There were options 500 years ago. But the reformers, they came and they said, in Christ, there is full and complete sufficiency. We don't need indulgences. We don't need relics. We don't need pilgrimages. we need to trust in Christ and in Him alone for the confidence of full and final salvation. The Reformation was a return to the conviction of the bedrock offer of God's grace as the focus of all that takes place. God's grace was held out and God was glorified in this, in that God was shown to be the great one who had created this world. And He was the one who had sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And it was our response to His initiative in which we find salvation. God's grace. And how vast, how deep, how marvelous, how magnificent it truly is that God would love the likes of us. The Reformation was a return to the conviction of the critical necessity of our response of faith, and that this is not only to be an initial one-time response, that we ever and always walk by faith. You see, faith is not just the kickstart. It's not just the push that we give to get the train moving, but it is the fuel which continues to lead us along. We are saved by faith in the Son of God, but not only that, we don't just say thanks for the push, but we continue to live and dwell and be bathed in faith that all that we do, and as Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, instructs us, that those godly Old Testament men and women, they immersed themselves in faith and they dwelt therein. So that must be for us as well. The Reformation was a return to the conviction that God be glorified in all things. You remember, as we especially draw near to Christmas, sorry to say, that on the hills outside of Bethlehem, the angels, they said, "Glory to God in the highest." In Jesus coming to be born in Bethlehem, God was glorified in that His grace was shown, that men and women might respond by faith in that grace which He had shown, but all that God would be glorified. Creation tells of the glory of God and His working throughout the Old Testament in His patient dealing with men and women, stiff-necked, rebellious, but yet God ever chasing and pursuing them, calling them back to Himself. The promise of Messiah is the glory of God held out in foretaste. Jesus coming, of course, is His glory. Jesus dying is the glory of God, though strange to man's thinking, yet it is His eternal plan being put into full effect. The outspreading and the coming of the Holy Spirit is the glory of God revealed, and the Holy Spirit turning the light upon Jesus. All of these things the Reformers came back to, realizing that it was not for the glory of Pope in all of his fancy robes, or of any other cardinal or archbishop or bishop or priest. It was not for the glory of Rome and the basilica which those indulgences were seeking to pay for. It was not for anything else, relics or pilgrimages or crusades or any other political endeavor. All these things, all of our lives, are to be ever and always for the glory of God. These I hold out to you are hammer blows that we need to hear again. Within your bulletin, on the second inner page, I've included a quote from a tombstone of Governor William Bradford. And I had been rifling around for something to put these thoughts into a succinct manner, and I think that this really grabs a hold of it, because today in our world, what those who have gone before us have died, this world today, including the wider church of our day, treats as misguided zeal and wasted effort and foolish thoughts and doctrine. William Bradford, on that tomb of this man who had crossed over on the Mayflower, fleeing persecution in Europe, looking for a better land in which to dwell and where God might be praised, on his tomb was written what our forefathers, with so much difficulty secured, do not basely relinquish. Now, look at the dates of his life, 1588 to 1657. So here we are, he died 360 years ago. He realized that there, even in his day, there was the tendency, or there was, among those who inscribed this, there was the possibility that it would be frittered away. What they had fought for, the principles upon which they had stood, the gospel and the Bible which they had held so dear and which they wanted to make known, there was a real danger that it would, who cares, you know, now that we're in this land of plenty and we've got other things to think about, we've got other things to fill our thoughts, we have other pursuits. How dangerous, how desperately dangerous that is, and how we need to hear the dangers of 500 years ago and what had become so corrupt and so horrid, and what these men and women, so many of them, lived in absolute, constant, daily terror for their lives. Others, such as John Huss, died at the stake by burning. Others, after their death, such as John Wycliffe, his bones were dug up and he was burned and the ashes thrown on the river. Such horrid treatment. What these men and women, godly men and women who will be honored all through eternity for their fidelity to the Word of God, what they stood for, let us not fritter away, but let us hold fast to the Word of God, the Word of God that is like a fire that burns within men's hearts. And which Jeremiah himself, he at one point said, I've had enough. I can't take this work that God has laid upon me. But he says, the word was like a fire in his bones and he could not hold it in. May it not be just for a prophet of 2,500 or more years ago. May it not be just for a select few today. But may it burn within each of us. And those things that we come against, those things that oppose, those things which stand as though the very gates of hell against the church and the proclamation of the gospel, may we remember that the Word of God is like a hammer that shatters and breaks through and can do what no other. The church in Martin Luther's day had lost confidence in the blood of Christ, in the Word of God, in the grace of God and the response of faith and the glory of God. Let us not be so foolish, but let us hold fast what we have been given and move forward under the hand of God. Lord, we come today and we give you thanks and praise for your every mercy, for your every kindness and grace. And Lord, we would want to hold high these convictions. These convictions that we find not in earthly writing, but that we find in your own sacred word. Lord, what others have endured so much, even unto death, that they might deliver them unto us. O Lord, may we carry the torch and hold it high, that we might bear it before a watching world, that it might be proclaimed, that it might be trumpeted, and that you indeed might be glorified over all. So hear us and stir within our hearts again. Set our hearts aflame, and ever always be praised, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.